Okay, well, you made it. It's our last class. So next week you'll get a break. We'll have a celebration Sunday. It's got a really full Sunday, so hopefully you'll be able to come for that. Lots of baptisms and new members. So it'll be a good week. But let's pray for us here and we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for this opportunity today to come and conclude our study on Isaiah. We know that even though we've gotten to the end of a section here, by no means have we gotten to the end of all the truths and all the riches that we can find in your word, especially with it, Lord, especially that question of who will we trust? So I pray that that question can become more and more clear to us each and every day that we go through this and remind ourselves of that fact that we can trust you, not our situation or circumstances or the things we can look at and rely on. Help us today, even as we learn from Hezekiah and what happens when our trust is misplaced. So bless our time, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are going to be in chapters 38 and 39 today. That will really conclude this section on Isaiah. It's a great, in a sense, way to wrap up what we've been looking at. And these chapters here are not just a transition into the next section, which would be chapters 40 to 66. They really are a hinge point in the book. So they're going to expose the limits of a human king. They're going to expose how fragile we really are as humans. And they're going to point out the reality that we desperately need a savior, a true savior. And so Hezekiah really is going to be a mirror for us as well as for the people. And what we're going to, so last week we looked at chapters 36 and 37, and we saw Hezekiah at his best. I mean, the guy did fantastic there. The world was collapsing in, he had nowhere to go, and he goes straight to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. So that was really a highlight. So we have that. Today, we have the opposite. We see him at his worst. He's fragile, he's fearful, he's easily seduced by comfort and pride. And so the chapters are meant to raise this question and help answer the question. So if Hezekiah was the best king that Judah has had in centuries, then why are they still going to go into exile? That's the question. And so the answer is that even the best human leader is still mortal, is still inconsistent, and is still easily swayed. That's the answer to it. So Judah is going to need a deliverer, a rescuer greater than Hezekiah for their ultimate deliverance here. So historically, these two chapters are actually, like, this isn't chronological. So chapters 38 and 39 chronologically come before chapters 36 and 37, which is interesting. So with sickness, let's read here. I'll read part of this, and then I'll go into this next section explaining why Isaiah has put them not in a chronological order and what the purpose of that might be. So from chapter 38, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined." So really, the timing of this is somewhere around 711 BC. But Isaiah has not put them in that time. He has actually put them after that time, which is interesting. Because the two chapters we looked at yesterday talked about God doing what we see here, delivering Judah from the hand of the Assyrians. And now, after that, we're reading, it's like we're out of order. And there, again, there's a reason for that. So what Isaiah is doing by moving these chapters not in chronological order, but in a theological order, is that he's showing them that deliverance from Assyria is not the final word. because Judah faces more than just external threats. They face, their greatest threat really is an internal drift, where they're tempted to drift away from placing their trust in God and putting it somewhere else. Isaiah is putting this these two chapters out of order chronologically to show, like we talked about, that even the best king can be easily swayed and is inconsistent, is not consistent. And even the best human king is going to have very imperfect days. And the promises that we saw back in chapters 7 through 12, this section shows us those are not going to be fulfilled by Hezekiah. Because you might have expected if he had reversed the order of the chapters and we ended with Hezekiah's success, you could have concluded then that, oh, it's Hezekiah. That's the one who's the fulfillment of the promise. That's the one who's of the line of David. That's the one that all these things are going to come by. Nope, he makes that very clear. It's not Hezekiah. So these chapters are really preparing you for Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. And in that section, God is going to reveal the true servant who's going to accomplish what Hezekiah couldn't do, what Judah could not do. So often, you know, this meets us in real life. How many of you from time to time really would hope or be expecting that one spiritual victory is going to just get you back on track and boom, that's the boost you need? And it doesn't happen, does it? Nope. We may also assume that because God has delivered us out of something, that it'll be smooth sailing from now on. Okay, I was in that real bad crisis and God met me there. He got me out of it. Phew. And we kind of take it easy, take the foot off the gas and expect life to go really well. And we're reminded that's not the case. Then what do we do when a new trouble arises? We start to panic again. We think that God has pulled his favor back. Or maybe we put too much hope in human leaders or even in our own performance. And so Isaiah 38 and 39 reminds us that our hope, your hope today, is not dependent on your consistency. Thank the Lord for that. If it depended on how consistent you were in your devotions and your dedication and your worship and your living, all of that, if that's where your hope is found, we're in a lot of trouble. So it doesn't depend on our consistency. It depends on God's consistency, his faithfulness, which is never changing. So let's walk through this section one by one, and then we'll get to the poem, really, that the song that Hezekiah writes here. So in verse 1, we see his mortality, and that reminds us of our own mortality. Isaiah's announcement to him is just very blunt. Set your house in order. You're going to die. I mean, I think Isaiah could have been a doctor in some ways. It's kind of how doctors do it, don't they? Maybe not that part, but in the sense of like, I'm just going to give you the bad news and I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it, anything like that. Like, here's what it is. You know, pretty direct. We don't know what the illness is. If you look at verse 21, now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. So it would seem that his illness has something to do with an infection, probably, but that's not the point of our, it's not the point. If Isaiah had wanted us to know that, he would have said that. The certainty of death is the point. He's going to die. And at this point, the news would be pretty devastating to Hezekiah, because he's only about 39 years old. He doesn't have an heir yet. He has no son at this point. Manasseh is not going to be born for another 3 years. So he would die without someone to succeed him, which would be in their worldview there, a sign of divine judgment if you were to die without an heir. And then as the son of David, as a descendant of David, that the concern that, oh no, all these promises that have been made to David are going to end with me. Like I'm the weak link in the chain here. You know, so he would have had all that hitting him. And so he's not just afraid of dying. Don't miss that. It's a lot bigger than that. He's concerned that the story of God is going to end prematurely. And we often encounter that same thing, don't we? You know, maybe it's a diagnosis that will change things. Maybe it's a marriage that seems like it's fading away or slipping away. Or a child walking away from the faith, or a dream or a calling that seems to be ending. Maybe we have this responsibility that we have for others, and we're concerned that we have to be the ones that are holding it all together, and it just doesn't seem to be happening. So I think his crisis is the same one that all of us have probably asked, even if we didn't realize it. Why does it feel like your promises are running out of time? Now, what we see here in verses 2 and 3 is that Hezekiah is going to give this honest prayer in desperation. So he turns to the wall, he weeps bitterly. He is withdrawing, but not from God, thankfully. And we see a very personal, wounded, raw prayer. He's calling out to the Lord, "I have walked before you with a whole heart." So I don't think necessarily that that's a self-righteous expression of pride there. But I do think that that's this cry of a child who knows his father's heart. He knows something that Moses knows back in Exodus 32:7-14, that God is unchanging in his desire to bless, and he's willing to relent when people seek him. So think about how this type of crisis often meets people. There's many people, right, who sit in that hospital room. They pray, in a sense, from the same position as Hezekiah when they're there waiting for those results. You're awake at 2 a.m. replaying those fears, or just feeling like life is not turning out the way that you hoped. So we can sometimes get stuck in the trap of thinking that we have to have the perfect prayer, you know, for God to be able to hear that and work with that. But Hezekiah reminds us that that's not the case. He does not have the perfect prayer right here. And so God is responding not to a certain technique, not to a certain, you know, wordage or verbiage, but to that heart that wants him. So then we have God who sees this and moves toward his people, verses 4-6. So it seems like Isaiah is out the door. He's headed back to the palace. We don't know how much time has gone by here, but doesn't seem like a whole lot. And then the word of the Lord comes back. He wants Hezekiah to know, I've heard you, I've seen you, I'm moved. So God is revealing his heart there. He's not this impersonal God who could care less about what people think. He's not an idol that can't see or can't hear. He's the God of David and Moses and Abraham. I mean, he's faithful to his covenantal promises. And so he promises amazingly to Hezekiah that he's going to give him 15 more years of life. He'll deliver him from the Assyrians. He'll provide protection from Jerusalem. Now, we can assume that God's not, in a sense, moved because he doesn't act immediately. Maybe rather than moved, care might be a more accurate way to say that. We can assume that, oh, we don't see God doing something right now, so he evidently doesn't care that much about it. We can go through years with what we think are unanswered prayers and wonder, where's God at? Why is he not responding to these things? Maybe we even are a little bit hesitant to ask God. We think our prayer might be too bold or presumptuous. But this passage shows a God who's not like that. He's not mechanical. He's not distant. He's not indifferent. I mean, he's hearing those cries even before we've gotten the final words out. So it's just that encouragement of don't stop praying because you think that God has already made up his mind. Or there may be a situation in your life in which you need to ask again. Maybe you were praying and we're praying, and then it's like, oh, well, God must not be doing anything about that, and you stop. So maybe you need to pick that back up again. Then we have the really neat part of the story here in verses 7-8, where the Lord reverses what seems to be irreversible. So Hezekiah is given a sign. This time, it's not, Ahaz was offered the opportunity too, but remember Ahaz, we keep going back to him, and he declined it. He was not believing. Hezekiah, though, doesn't decline this sign because he has a desire to trust. So even his father is brought back up here. It's almost like the Lord is saying again to him, hey, remember what your dad did the last time I talked about a sign right here. He didn't respond too well. Don't do the same thing. And so we have the shadow, and most of you are probably familiar with the sundials. That's not something that a human could go and just adjust like a clock. I mean, that was something that would have to be something that would only be divine for that thing to move backwards. Only something that God could do. And so you think of this, Hezekiah has been given the word that he's going to die. So every movement of that shadow would have been a movement that he would watch with dread, because he knows that's one more movement of the sundial closest to his death, and nothing he can do about it. But then God moves the shadow backwards. Time itself retreats. Like, so we just even that reminder, like, God is outside of time. He's not bound by time. He's not limited by time in any way. He is sovereign over time, so he can move time backwards, which is incredible. So it's a picture of God reversing what would seem to be irreversible. And in the same way, I mean, I know that physically you're not probably going to have the shadow of your sundial move backwards, but still God can do the same thing, right? When you feel like it's too late for the marriage, God can reverse that. And you think you're too old to pursue whatever it is or follow him in that way. That's not irreversible for the Lord. Maybe you think your past disqualifies you. What? We don't think that God can redeem the past? Or maybe your best years are behind you, right? All of those things are not irreversible to God. And so he can restore what feels wasted. He can revive what would be dead, what we would say would be dead, and in a sense, turn back those shadows. So Isaiah doesn't explain how the shadow moves backwards. That's not the point, to give a scientific explanation of how this worked. What he's showing is the mercy of the Lord. You can read this same account in 2 Chronicles 32. It describes it in a little bit more detail there. So Isaiah picks it up here, but it's really a little bit succinct. You can go back to there and read the same thing too. And that would, if we read that same account back in Chronicles, that would seem to suggest that what happened here was local and not like global. So in a local sense, this happened, but not necessarily in an international sense. So God's signs, they're not just spectacles. God doesn't do signs just to make a big scene about whatever. It's this relational reassurance that he's there, that he's working. Hezekiah is this dying man who's watching the shadow descend step by step. It's an image of his life slipping away. And then God steps in and pushes the shadow back and says, your story, it's not done today. I'm going to give you some more time here. Then we get into this psalm in verses 9 to 20. So I'll read that for us here. I said, starting from verse 10, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a shallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in these things is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore to me health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up into the house of the Lord? So right there, you see where Hezekiah is asking for the sign. He didn't pick that. It didn't necessarily say that earlier, but here at the end of the chapter, we read that. And the Lord grants that to him. Now this psalm, it doesn't really fit into a nice category. As you know, some of the psalms are what we would say would be lament psalms. They're these psalms crying out to the Lord, expressing that complaint, but then moving to promises of God and His faithfulness. We have other psalms that are thanksgiving psalms. This one doesn't seem to be either one of those. It's really in the tension of both of those. Both lament and both thanksgiving, right? As you're reading it, it's just a mixture. He's crying out to God, but then there's part of it where he's thankful. And that's really where Hezekiah is living. It's not pure lament because God delivers him. So that would be really weird if God delivers you to then write this whole lament psalm. That'd be kind of like, why did you ask for 15 years then? Should have just, not said any word. But it's not pure thanksgiving, because he is very aware of how mortal he is, right? Just think about that. If, the Lord had said to him, like, look, this is it. You're out of time. You're going to die. Like, he really had to come face to face with that. And he clearly had something impacting him. So he knew it wasn't just out there. Like, he could tell, he could feel it. There's something killing me. And I'm going to die here. And so he knows, just like Lazarus in the grave, I came face to face with death this time, but there's going to come a time again in which that's not going to be the case, and I am going to die. So you'd still have that, that would be, that reality would be weighing over you. And so this psalm would reflect that complexity. Someone who's been spared, but Hezekiah has not been made immortal. He's going to die. It's just been delayed for 15 years. So the Lord gives him a time frame, and he knows that. And every day that it goes by, he's one day closer to that. And there's no turning back the sundial again this next time. That's it for him. So that tension is there. And I think that's the tension that we find ourselves in. We are grateful for God's mercy, but we're also grieving what we've lost. We're thankful for that healing, but aware of the ongoing weaknesses that we face. We're joyful when we have answered prayer, but we're sobered by the reminders of how fragile life is. We celebrate deliverance, but there's still the pain and the scars that come from that. And so I think this psalm gives us permission to have both of those approaches at the same time, both gratitude and both grief. Those can go hand in hand together. So the message of this psalm is one of mortality, one of helplessness, but also one of the trustworthiness of God. So it describes someone who would be facing the emotional, the experience, the spiritual experience of facing death too soon. In verse 10, he talks about being in the prime of his life. So I think he got caught very blindsided. At 39 years old, I like that. He thinks himself at the prime of life, okay? That's, when you're 18, you think like 40 is really old. But then when you get there, it's like, oh, it's really not, So never mind. We'll go any further with that one. But he thinks he's in the prime of life, okay? But he's been expecting a lot more time. And all of a sudden, one day, just in this one moment, through one word, it's all gone. That, this is it. You're done. And isn't that where that often meets us? We assume that we have more time. Maybe it's to fix a relationship or to do whatever it is or to invest in our kids or to deal with our sin or to serve God, right? But there's expectation that we probably have, at least until you get to a certain point, that we're just going to have more time. And Hezekiah's shock is the same one that we have at times, right? We're not guaranteed the years that we assume that we have. And for some of us, it hits us and that's made really clear. And then it just rocks us to the core. I just really thought I would have those years. And we don't know that. But that's not meant to terrify us, okay? So the Lord doesn't do this to try to terrify Hezekiah. That's not his point. His point is to awaken Hezekiah, and it's to awaken us as well. Now, Hezekiah here, he does get a little dark. I will not see the Lord. I will not see people, verse 11. So he's mourning this fellowship of God. He's mourning the fellowship that he's going to have with others. For him, death means separation. So he needs a more robust view of death than what he currently has. So he's certainly not perfect in his psalm here, but he's expressing the reality of where he's at. And it is very human. We were made for God. We were made for one another. And the thought of losing both of those is devastating. We were not made to be separated. We were not, you know, death is not natural. And so there is a rightness in what he's expressing here, even though he's not actually going to be separated from God. He mentions the shepherd's tent and the weaver's loom in verse 12. And what he's doing there is pointing out how life can feel stable until it isn't. So you have a tent that seems to be very permanent, how that can just be taken down in an instant. A loom, you know, loom, they use that for fabric. It suddenly cut off. You know, it's supposed to be stable. It's supposed to be dependable, but it could easily get taken away, right? And those images really speak to us as well, about how sudden loss can come, about how fragile our plans are. This illusion of control that we think we have is really an illusion. And things can just change overnight. So there's two very wrong responses that people often have to news like this. One would be this hedonism. Eat, drink, be merry, nothing else matters. It's just, oh, okay, you're coming to the end? Well, live it up. Just enjoy it. The other response, though, would be despair. Life is meaningless. See, look at how it ends. What's the point? Why bother anymore, right? Just kind of giving up. And so Scripture would reject both. Yes, life is fragile, but life is meaningful. Yes, this physical life right now is temporary, but it points to something eternal. In verses 12 to 13, he thinks that God is bringing him down. He's crying out all night, but the lion or the Lord is crushing his bones. Now, that seems pretty hard to say, but I think we can relate to that feeling as well. Lord, why aren't you stopping this? You know, you have the power to stop it. Why aren't you stopping it? Why does it feel like you're against me? You know, why does life feel like I'm on the interstate and there's these exit ramps, but every time I try to go a different direction, you're blocking it off and I'm just stuck? Why does the suffering keep coming? Those are not foreign questions. I think in some way, shape, or form, all of us wrestle to some degree with parts of those. So his honesty gives us permission to say what we're sometimes afraid to say, or afraid to actually bring those things up to God. And he gives us permission to actually express them. So this psalm matters in Isaiah. So there's two big truths that come from this psalm. One would be human helplessness and God's trustworthiness. So even a king as big as Hezekiah, is powerless in the face of death. Even the strongest human is fragile. So again, it's continuing to drive home Isaiah's point. Why would you trust in humanity, at least in human strength? Okay, even the strongest king can't save his own life. But God, so that's where we have the divine trustworthiness. But God can pull someone back from the brink of death. God holds the keys of life and death. So it helps us as we wrestle with that same thing. Like, we often trust our own abilities until they fail us, or trust our health until it breaks, or trust our finances until they collapse, or whatever the case is. And so Hezekiah's psalm is that reminder, like, trust the Lord. That's the only place that's going to, he's the only one who is not going to fall apart like us. So that's the first truth that we see from that psalm. And the second truth is that Hezekiah is not the Messiah. I mentioned that again or earlier, but his mortality, his fear, the frailty that he has, Isaiah puts all of that in there intentionally because he wants his readers to see this, that Hezekiah can trust God, but he can't save God's people. He's not that kind of savior. He can lead Judah back from the edge, but he can't promise and guarantee their future. He can be faithful, but he certainly is not perfect. And so it clearly points out that a greater king than Hezekiah is needed. And that's the tension in the Old Testament. And if you read chapters 40 to 66 in here, that's what is answered in those chapters of how this will work, where you have this, the suffering servant. That theme is picked up through the rest of Isaiah. So often people in life, we probably expect too much from human leaders. Maybe we expect too much from ourselves. We can despair when we fail, panic as our strength runs out. And so Isaiah's chapter 38 and 39, it reminds us again that hope is not found in our performance. It's not in our consistency. It's not in our strength. Our hope is in the servant king, who would, of course, be Jesus. Now, in verse 14 here, we have Hezekiah's cry, and he describes his prayer as the chirping of the swallow or the moaning of a dove. I'm not too familiar with the bird sounds, but it would seem to be very like weak and pitiful in a sense. You know, I know somewhat enough about doves to know that they're not very noisy. When they do chirp and stuff like that, it's like, you know, it's not super annoying. Like, it's not like a dog, you know. There's a lot more sounds that are a lot bigger than that, right? It's a very small sound. And that's his prayer. That's his cry. It's weak. It's small. It's almost pitiful. His eyes are dim from looking upward so much. He feels crushed, yet he keeps looking to God, who seems to be the one breaking his bones. And that's one of the most profound theological moments in this chapter, is Hezekiah is looking to the one who is wounding him for deliverance. So that's the essence of what we call biblical monotheism. So monotheism would be one God. You know, polytheism would be many gods. But there's no other God that's going to rescue you. There's not a good God and a bad God. So it's not like he can turn to the good God to save him from the bad God who has been coming against him. There's only one God. And this one God is sovereign over affliction and healing. He's sovereign over judgment and mercy. And we know that feeling too. We know the tension between, Lord, you allowed this, and you're the only one who can help undo it. You're the only one who can help me through it. It seems like you're the one who's crushing me, but you're also the one who is loving me enough to save me and get me through this, right? Both of those. I don't know what you're doing, but I also know I don't have anywhere else to go. And I think we can really relate to that tension as well. And so it's actually a good cry of the believer who refuses not to walk away from God, even when God feels confusing. Because God is going to feel confusing from time to time. We're not going to have him all figured out here. Now, this truth reaches its fulfillment in Christ, because the judge is the one who becomes the condemned one. The one who pronounces the sentence will bear it himself. Hezekiah is only getting little bits and pieces of that reality, but the New Testament is going to really reveal that fully. So just a few questions here as we think through this. When it seems as if God is the one, well, not just seems, when God is the one who is allowing the pain, how do we respond? Is it turning to him or away from him? Maybe there's a place in your life where you need to, it'd be good to ask that question and wrestle with it. Lord, you're the one who's wounding, but you're also the one who's healing. Well, help me navigate that. And then the cross, bringing that to reshape our understanding of our suffering. Now, the turning point here comes as he wrestles with God's word in verses 15 and 16. Those verses are pretty difficult to understand. Exactly what Hezekiah is trying to say right there. But what he's trying to do is to understand his suffering in light of God's sovereignty. So he seems to be saying, God, you've spoken. My life is in your hands. Whatever's going to happen next, I'll walk humbly, slowly under your hand. And everything, my life, my health, my future, it depends on you. So I don't know, it's hard to know whether his tone here is just one of resignation, of like, that it is what it is. I'm just resigned to the fact that that's how it is, Lord. Or if it's thanksgiving or gratitude, like, whew, I'm glad. You know, I don't know. It's hard to tell the tone right here. But the posture, I think the posture is important. It's humility and it's a surrender. He's coming under, he recognizes the Lord's sovereignty and he's humbling himself under that and going with that. And I think we can reach that point too, especially after long seasons of wrestling with the Lord, with wrestling with things. It's great when we can get to that point. I don't like this, but I'm still going to trust you in it. I don't understand this, but I'm not going to fight you anymore about it. If I live, it's only going to be because you sustain me. If I walk with a limp in a sense of like Jacob, it will remind me of your mercy. And so those are those moments when suffering starts to turn and produce wisdom instead of bitterness. And so it's a really critical turning point in your suffering. So maybe there's a place in your life where you're still really wrestling with what God is doing instead of committing that to him and trusting him in that. It could be that he's inviting you to walk slowly, meaning to live a humble, grateful, attentive life. So just an encouragement, how can you let your suffering be a teacher rather than an enemy? And a lot of times we make suffering our enemy instead of our teacher. But that's the turning point of this psalm here. And then in verse 17, bitterness is turning to blessing. So Hezekiah is finally starting to see a purpose in this. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. I don't think that that's just this casual optimism of like, oh, okay, whatever. I'm just going to say something positive. He starts to get it. It's a hard-won confession. Somebody who's been wrestling with bitterness. And now he's trusting. He's going in a different direction. He's not going to let bitterness win. So he believes that his near death was tied to sin, probably his pride. The fact that he was healed is evidence that God has turned away his anger. And he's thankful that his sins are cast behind God's back, meaning they're out of sight, out of mind. So it's a good place that Hezekiah has found himself in when he's been able to wrestle with that and work through that. Then in verse 18, he acknowledges the Old Testament reality of the resurrection. The dead do not praise God. Now, that's not denying resurrection. It's reflecting on the limited revelation that Hezekiah has at this particular time. But he clearly recognizes that there is going to be a resurrection. But what he's saying there is it's urgent. Time is urgent. And so people will often delay obedience or assume they have more time like we talked about or live as if eternity is really far away. And Hezekiah's words then remind us that life matters. What we do with God right now matters. We get to the New Testament and we have an expanded picture of what Hezekiah could only see in a limited way, that Jesus has conquered death, that the righteous will praise God beyond the grave, and that eternal life is secured through his son, Jesus. So it's the resurrection then that changes our perspective on this and should change the way that we view suffering and the way that we live today. He recognizes that living, our goal is to praise Him. And it doesn't end just at the grave. So it's a call to praise, verse 19. So there's a privilege that Hezekiah is seeing of continued life. They were an opportunity for praise, to praise God publicly, to testify to God's faithfulness, to teach the next generation. Now, again, Hezekiah has no spiritual heir at the time. So they were a gift then. They were going to allow him to shape his son, hopefully, and the way that his son thinks about the Lord. But the tragedy is, if you look at the life of his son, and if you read, you know, Chronicles and Kings, you can read the stories again of Hezekiah and then his son Manasseh. Manasseh, his son, apostatizes. He ends up going bad, and so it does raise the question: what did Hezekiah do with those 15 years that he had? Maybe he did a great job in shepherding his son. I don't know, but maybe he didn't. Maybe he was like really diligent the first couple of years, and then it became less and less important. We don't really know. We don't know if he stewarded that gift well. So think about how the Lord often meets us with second chances. Maybe that's a physically or relationally or spiritually, but we don't always handle those well, do we? We can drift back into old ways. You know, so God may give more time or more grace or more opportunities. The question still remains of, what will you do with that? What will you do with the life that God has given back to you? In verse 20, he has confidence in God's future deliverance. He's very confident that God is going to save him. So that would be that classical movement of lament, where you cry out in pain, and then you express trust before the circumstances have fully changed. That's what we see in lament, the pattern of lament. So Hezekiah has a confidence. He is confident that the Lord is going to deliver him. The Lord does right after this psalm, but at the moment, it hasn't happened yet, but he's still confident it's going to happen. So his confidence rests on a conviction about who God is, that God hears him, sees him, responds to him, and delivers. And so that's maybe one of our greatest struggles, isn't it? To trust God before that comes. It's one thing if it does come, and then you're like, well, yeah, it's here now. Great. Ah, I knew it. Oh, phew. Now I can praise God. It's another thing to praise him and that hasn't happened yet, but to have the confidence that God's going to do something, don't know what it is, but he's going to work in this. So that's biblical faith. It's not, I'm going to praise you only after the fact. It's, I'm going to trust you now because I know who you are right now, even before I see what you're going to do. And then he declares he's going to play his music in the house of the Lord. So three important truths emerge from that statement: that redeemed people sing. So music flowing from a heart that's been set free. You think about Paul and Silas, able to sing and praise the Lord in jail. So a heart that's been changed by grace can't stay silent. It's going to express itself. Praise would be a lifelong response. So he says, all the days of our lives. That's somebody who knows that he should be dead, but is alive. So gratitude becoming the rhythm of the years that we have remaining. And then finally, the presence of God being our deepest joy. So when he's talking about the house of the Lord, he's not going there for the architecture. It's about the presence. You think about this maybe, what good is a love song without the lover? So Hezekiah is longing to be where God is. Now, as we think about that too, we can, you know, fall into the trap of treating worship as it's optional, or maybe only singing when life feels good. We can forget the mercy that sustains us and lose sight of God's presence. But those who have been rescued, truly redeemed, sing differently. They worship differently. They live differently. There's a song that's part of our life that only comes through being redeemed. Those two verses there, we call them the healing, the notes on the healing, verses 20 and 21. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 20, again, you can read the fuller narrative there of what happened. But they do help to clarify two things. One, that God heals through means. So he uses this fig, and I don't know exactly what he does with the figs. He makes some kind of cake and puts it on the boil. I don't quite know how that works, but sometimes God heals directly. There's a miracle, or God just works, and there's the healing right there. But other times God heals through medicine. Both of those are equally his work. So that protects us really from two errors. One would be limiting God's healing to only the miraculous and saying, well, if it's not a miracle, then that must have been the Lord. It must have been medicine that did it. And you know, not giving credit to that for God. That's not how it works. But the other error would be ignoring how God provides through ordinary means. So in other words, like God, typically the way that God works is not through a miracle like that, but through some sort of ordinary means. So if you're expecting, like, if you're thinking like, no, he can only work through a miracle, so I'm not going to use any ordinary mean, it's, you know, you're not helpful at that point. And then secondly, we learned that signs can be an expression of faith, not doubt. So this is a very different position that Hezekiah requests a sign for. It's not like Ahaz in Isaiah 7. He believes that God wants him to ask for a sign, and God delights in strengthening the faith of those who trust him. So thinking about how some of this meets us in our life, sometimes people feel guilty for seeking reassurance in their faith. They're like, I'm weak. I realize I'm weak. I just would like some reassurance. But I feel like I feel even worse for asking for that or wanting that. Like I've failed even more now, which only leads to a decline, right? So it's not necessarily, it's not wrong to seek reassurance. I think we see that. There are some who believe that, you know, using medicine shows weak faith, and so they refuse any types of medicine. They think that if you have enough faith, you shouldn't need it, you know, and so the lack of maybe healing or whatever just comes through a lack of faith. And what we see in this passage right here is that's not right either. So God welcomes honest requests for reassurance, and he works through maybe more direct and indirect ways to bring healing. Now, this takes us then to chapter 39, and we'll end on this chapter. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, his precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realms that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come to you from?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come to you, whom you will father, will be taken away, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Get this. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." So you really have the final nail of the coffin in this chapter. If there were any, whatever remaining lingering concerns, questions that we had in chapter 38 are answered in chapter 39. We see that Hezekiah, unfortunately, has misplaced trust. He is given in to flattery here. Babylon would never send these types of messengers without some kind of agenda. They don't genuinely care that he is getting better. That's not their interest. They have a mission, and that's to flatter him and to try to get some kind of gain for themselves. So they want Judah to either be an ally to them or a target to them, one of those two. Hezekiah welcomes them. It's delight, even pride, everything he has, he's showing it to them. He doesn't hide anything. So that's not hospitality here. This is self-promotion, self-display. But as you think about that in real life, how do people move deeper into pride? It's typically not through their own arrogance. It's typically through affirmation. So somebody will praise the success that they have, and they start to believe it. Somebody will admire their strength, and the God who gave that to him begins to be forgotten, right? You start to actually believe that those things are true, and then it gradually move deeper and deeper into that. It's like you just don't typically wake up and one morning and you're the most proud person there is. I mean, that happens incrementally over time as you start to believe these things. Isaiah asks some questions here, some very piercing questions about what's driving him that really reveal his heart in this, which are really good. And then he gives him a very devastating word. Hey, you remember, Hezekiah, everything that you showed, they're going to take that off one day to Babylon. Like, you kind of just set them up for that. They're probably making inventories of that because it's going one day. Even your descendants are going to face this. They'll be humiliated. They'll be enslaved. Now, don't take this as a punishment for a single act of pride that Hezekiah had. It wasn't as if God is waiting to pounce on him. Like, I just hope that there can be something I'm going to catch Hezekiah in. And the moment I do, that hammer is going to come crashing in and off he goes. That's not the case. Okay, there's a deeper truth here. Just like Judah, Hezekiah's trust is fragile. His faith is inconsistent. His heart is easily seduced. And the same is with Judah. And so his display is going to be a symbol of Judah's future. What is Judah going to do moving forward? They're going to trust the nations. They're going to trust their wealth. They're going to trust alliances. They're going to trust human strength, and they'll be devoured by Babylon. That's what's going to happen to them. So again, misplaced trust. If things are going to change, they're going to need a better deliverer. I am very troubled, and I'm sure you are too, by Hezekiah's response there in verse 8. He says, oh, the word of the Lord is good. It's not going to happen in my time. Whew, I don't have to worry about it. What a heartless response that is. I think that's one of the most tragic sentences in the Old Testament. He's more happy with his personal peace than he is with concern about anyone coming after him. That is the very opposite of the heart of Jesus, who wasn't concerned with what happened to him, but for others. He took the judgment for others. So I think there's a lesson we can learn about Hezekiah's response right here. It's possible to accept God's word without actually letting it transform our hearts. So this chapter is not the end of the book. Trust has to be a way of life, not just a midlife crisis. So Hezekiah did trust God wonderfully in chapters 36 and 37, but after the crisis ended, that trust went out the window. So he needs more than just a model of trust. He needs a transformed heart to enable him to sustain that trust. And that's going to set the stage for Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, where God is going to reveal how he's going to do that. He's going to reveal a new Exodus, a new covenant, a new heart, a new servant, a new creation. And then finally, no human king can save God's people. And again, we've talked about that, but Judah needs a king who won't be flattered, who won't be seduced, who won't be corrupted, who won't be intimidated, and who won't be limited by mortality. So Isaiah 39 leaves us, unfortunately, with a sigh, not a song. It leaves us longing for someone greater. So look to chapters 40 to 66, and there you will have your answer. Thank you for your just attendance and participation in this class, and look forward to perhaps seeing you in the future in some other one. So may the Lord watch over you this week and just encourage us all not to misplace our trust, but to keep that firmly in Him. Thank you.